Romans 12. Super Bowl's next Sunday. Patriots are undefeated. Did you know that? I think we're in the end times. Just because the Patriots are undefeated, the Red Sox won the World Series, and the Celtics have an ungodly record right now. Like, unbelievable. It's like some weird alignment of all the planets or something. I don't know what it is, but right after the game, I'm heading for the woods with my rice and beans because I think we're in for the big one. But we're not doing a Super Bowl party here. We're carrying on. I think the CMA is, if you'd like to watch the game on whatever they have, by all means. I'm just going to teach you the Bible. And I love football, so, you know, no condemnation there. Just conviction. Anyways, Romans chapter 12 is where we left off. After 11 chapters of doctrine about where we stand positionally, about where, what the Lord has done for us, how he has been faithful, we came to Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we got down a few verses. I'm going to read down through them just to get a running start into where we left off. But really, the bulk of this chapter, the beginning is spiritual gifts and how they play out in that. The last is really, how does that look practically as a believer, to present your body as a living sacrifice? Because a living sacrifice is presented daily, continuously, and as you all know, a living sacrifice has a tendency to crawl off the altar. So it needs to continually be put back on. And what does that look like in our lives, in your life and in my life, to give our lives over to the Lord, to have him work through us? What would that look like in the life of a believer? Well, that's what Paul's going to outline as we go down through this. But he says it's your reasonable service, considering everything that he did for us. And again, Paul didn't start right out with this. He first started out for why you should respond this way. He said it is reasonable for you to respond with your body as a living sacrifice. He says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You have two options. You can either be conformed by external pressure to this world, or if you're a believer, you can be transformed by a work from the inside out of the Holy Spirit, which begins with the renewing of your mind. You're a conformer or you're a transformer. You're one or the other. And in doing that, being transformed, you'll prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's funny, the church, or a lot of the church, we were talking about this Thursday night with Solomon, how he went after he got rich and bored. He went after apes and peacocks, had them imported, you know, the apes, the entertainment, the peacocks, the decoration, and how the church can get into the same things. It's interesting, after I talked about that, Alan sent me a link to a series that a church somewhere in Texas was doing, and they were taking all of their sermons and they were basing them on reality TV shows. One week would be Fear Factor, the next week would be Dancing with the Stars, and all of it, and I'm thinking, you're trying to conform what it is you're doing to society, to the world at large, when in truth is you're supposed to be transformed. We're not supposed to look like that. I have no message for you tonight from Dancing with the Stars. I don't even know where to go with that. David danced before the Lord naked? That's about the closest I could come, and we're not there, so we're not going there. But we're not supposed to conform and try to be like them. We're not supposed to use the marketing techniques of this world. We're not supposed to use the flash and the bang that the world does to lure you in, but rather we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because truthfully, if our mind is changed, if our mind gets wrapped around doctrine and we begin thinking right, we're much more likely to begin living right and to doing right. The word transformed there, it's the Greek word underneath it is the word we get metamorphosis from. You think metamorphosis, you went through, if you went through public school or even homeschooling like I do, immediately you think of that caterpillar turn into the butterfly. You think of the cocoon, how it starts on the inside. It goes inside of that chrysalis. Is that what it's called? I'm looking for a homeschooling mom to say yes. That's what it's called. And something goes on in there, and you don't know really what. And it changes, and then eventually that change on the inside manifests itself on the outside. And that's the same thing that's supposed to happen to us, that as we become filled with the Spirit, we renew our mind through the power of the Spirit. We will prove, we will play out, we will live out the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. You can't do it the other way around. If you try to work from the outside in, and religion does the other thing. Religion tries to change you from the outside in with its rules and with its laws, and that just makes you miserable. The application of the law on an unchanged heart leads to rebellion, because we're like those kids when your kid has been misbehaving, and it's time, you know, when you're in the supermarket and suddenly they sense a weakness and they realize they're not going to deal with me in front of people like maybe they would at home. I think this is my chance to flex my muscles. And so you have to have that car about that talk about we're going to go to the car now. No, I don't want to go to the car, you know. And so you lay that gentle hand on their shoulder and guide them toward the door. And immediately you feel the pushing back, the stiffening of the neck, for all they're worth. That's what happens when you try with rules to make a change internally. All you do is you get rebellion. But that's not supposed to be us. We're going to be changed internally through the power of the Spirit. He says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you," and again, remember, as we go through this is an exhortation to believers. This is a church full of Christians. This is not a bunch of rules Paul is laying down on the unbelieving world to make them holy. This is something that he's writing to the church. We talked this morning about the Holy Spirit coming to convict the world of sin general, not sins individual. It's not our job to be the world police, to make sure that everybody is living clean, nice, tidy little lives in a world bound for hell. That's not my job. My job is to show that there's forgiveness for sin. And so this is one of the ways that we do that, is in carrying these things out. He says, "So I say, through the grace given me, to every man that's among you here at this church, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Before we get into this, okay, I'm going to tell you how you should live. I'm going to tell you how the gifts are going to work. But let's just start right out with this humility, okay? You need to be humble. Don't be thinking more of yourself than you really should. Just, you don't have to really, you know, put yourself down. Just look at yourself in the light of truth, in the light of Scripture. That should be enough to lower you way down. You know, we need to have humility. And I said humility is a really difficult thing to attain, because just when you think you finally made it, you've lost it. Oh, I'm so humble, I can hardly stand it. And then, I blew it. You know, as soon as you think you're there, you're gone. Well, he says, let's start with humility. Don't be thinking of yourself more highly than you should. He says, "For as we are many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office," there is unity in the body of Christ. We all are one church. There is one universal church. It's Catholic, little c. It's not big C Roman Catholic, but it's little c, in that that's Catholic, just means universal church. And there is one church. There are believers here in Calvary Chapel. There's believers in the Assemblies of God. There's believers in the Catholic Church. There's believers in the Baptist churches. There's believers all over the place. There should be unity in that, but not necessarily uniformity. We don't have to all look like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. We can have some, you know, howdy neighbor. We don't have to be that guy. Some of us feel comfortable in a suit. Some of us feel comfortable in a winter hat. Some of us feel comfortable in a tie. Some of us feel comfortable in shorts, in a paper hat in the lobby, and I don't get that at all. But anyways, have to see it. There should be unity, but there doesn't need to be uniformity. He says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another." We are tied in. You know, and that's a concern of mine. I'll be honest with you. Because in our church, you think our church is small. It's smaller than many. I mean, you know, from going to Orrington, where you could go to a service and run into, what, 600-700 people maybe at a service over there, to coming to a church where you get a tenth of that. Yet still it's able for people to just come in and go out without ever really having anybody do any more than shake a hand at them or give them a nod, without having anybody interact with them, without plugging in. And it's sad, because as a body of believers, it really needs to go beyond just an hour and a half here once or twice a week. It really needs to be an interaction. It needs to be a body. It needs to be a fellowship. There needs to be accountability outside. There needs to be people having each other over for dinner. There needs to be friendships. There needs to be prayer. There needs to be laughing together, crying together. All that stuff is supposed to happen as part of the body. And I would encourage you, and I know what it's like trying to get here, especially those of us who have kids, trying to get here on a Sunday morning, you know, and herd the cats into the door and get them into the car and get them all dressed. And you get here and you find out one of them isn't wearing shoes and the other one didn't bring a jacket and the third one spilled something on them in the car. And you walk through the door and you've just had a huge fight, and then you need to pretend that you're spiritual and say something nice to you. But really, I think our goal is to be other-centered, to be looking for the person to connect with, you know. And I would encourage you, invite people over for dinner, be friendly, find somebody, throw a hand around. We want to do some things, you know. We do some events, not because just for the sake of doing events. We're doing a men's prayer breakfast that's coming up because it's good for us to pray and get in the Word together, and it's good for us to eat together. But that fellowship, there's something about that. We're going to do some work days, and those are good days, because you labor next to somebody and you get to know them. You see what they're like when they pound their thumb with a hammer or anything like that. And I think that's something that we need to do as a body. We need to be more outgoing. We need to make sure that we're not just talking to our two or three friends that we normally talk to, but really making an effort. I know when I was an elder down in Bangor, and Bangor was especially the way it was, two buildings. They had the gym out back where everybody met, and then the other places where the kids came in, there were multiple doors. And Ken always used to tell the elders, I want you guys to go out by the gate, and I want you to be fishing by the gate, because that's where people are going to be caught, and they've got to come through. It's like, you know, those of you who fish, if you could get away with it, if it's not against the law, you like to go near a dam or a waterway or something where you can fish, because the fish have to go there. You know, you find a bottleneck where they've got to go, and that's where you want to put your hook in. Well, that front door, come in this place, they've got to go through that. What a great place to set up out there and make sure that you're opening the door for somebody. Make sure that you're putting a hand on their shoulder, saying hi, greeting them, welcoming and making connections. Because that's what people really want. If they really just wanted to hear somebody ramble on, they could go online and do that and not need to deal with us at all. But they came here. If they come here, it's because there's a need to connect. And we need to make sure that we are doing that. I need to make sure that I'm doing that, because I can get busy too. It's easy for me to get in here and get busy about what I have to do and avoid eye contact or give somebody the hi, how you doing, and just brush them off. But it needs to go deeper than that. One body, members of one another. He says, and having gifts, not earned, not merit badges, not field promotions or titles, having gifts, things that were given, differing according to the grace that's given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy, the forthtelling. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that the person who prophesies, he speaks exhortation, exhorting you to do something, edification, building you up, comfort. He speaks forth for God. It's not necessarily telling the future as much as it is, hey, this is what the Lord's word says. And you know, I exhort you, or let me encourage you with this, brother. That's the gift of prophecy. And these are supernatural gifts. This is not something you're born with. There are people who are born outgoing and friendly. That's not a spiritual gift. If it's abnormal to you, it's something that happened since you were a believer, that's most likely a spiritual gift. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, if it's serving, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. And, you know, teaching is the systematic education or instruction. And some people are really gifted in that. Some people are really gifted with that with kids. They can really do it with a child, whereas other people, they can't relate to a child, but to an adult, they can really explain stuff. Or he that exhorteth, exhortation by itself, to encourage. One, you know, teaching is to instruct. Exhortation is to encourage you to apply what you've learned. Like, dude, you know what that says? You got to do it. That's exhortation. If that's your gift, then do it. Exhort. if it's giving, if you're one of those people who the Lord has just blessed with the ability to be a channel that he flows through, then give and do it with simplicity. The word simplicity there, it means with no strings. You've all received gifts with strings before, like the wedding gift that you got, that you know when that relative comes to visit it, it better be on the shelf. You got to know where it is. You never put it out because it's hideous. But when they come, the dog lamp has got to come out. Blow the dust off it and make sure it's, you know, front and center. That's a gift with strings. And people do that with the church. Oh, I want to give, you know, so that we can get the stained glass with my name on the bottom. That's what I want to do. No, thank you. No, if you're going to give, if the Lord has made you a giver, then do it with simplicity, with no strings attached, selflessly. He that rules, if you're, and that talks about administration, if you've got the gift of organization and making things run, then do it diligently, which means continual attendance. And let's do it halfway. Go for it. He that shows mercy, if that's your gift supernaturally, then do it cheerfully. And that's kind of where we left off last week. Verse 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. What does it look like if our lives are a living sacrifice, if the Holy Spirit is moving through us? Well, first of all, love should be without dissimulation. That word means hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, Hippocrates in the Greek, it's portrayed by the two faces. You've seen a play and they have the white masks, one of them smiling, the other one's frowning. And, you know, the person who's playing on the stage puts the mask on and pretends that they're happy, pretends that they're sad. Well, that's being an actor, that's being a hypocrite. Paul says, no, your love in the church shouldn't be an act. You shouldn't fake it. You shouldn't have to fake it. If you, and again, it goes back to the humility that he talked about before, because if you have an accurate understanding of who you are, you'll understand that they don't need Jesus any more than you do. You're as lousy as they are, probably worse. And so you shouldn't have to fake love for them. You should be glad that the Lord brought somebody into the body who's as needy as you are. And he says, your love, it should be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, because the world has seen a lot of hypocrisy. They don't need to see it here. He says, you should abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Two sides, abhor, to hate. Literally treat it as dung, manure. I don't keep manure around my house. It's nothing that I treasure. I don't make a place for it. I don't keep it on my shelf just to have in case I need some manure at some point. Well, he says evil is the same way. Treat it that way. He's going to tell us in a couple chapters, in chapter 16, verse 19, he says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Some people have the idea that they really need to understand the depths of the filth and the degradation that goes on in the world so they can really, truly witness to it. We need to just embrace the worst end of the culture and swim in the mire so that we can really know it and then we can be a light. I don't think so. You know, we were having a discussion the other day. There's a ministry, and I say that with quotes now, ministry, that ministers or their target is guys in the church who are caught up in porn. And it used to be all they did was they provided this accountability software that would run on your computer, and if ever you went somewhere that you shouldn't go, you'd set up somebody who was an accountability partner, and they went here, you know. So you would know in the back of your mind, I have this restraint, I can't go someplace I'm not supposed to go, and you have a brother who can hold you accountable. Well, they've gone way off the deep end now, and they have, you know, they'll go to porn expositions and set up booths amongst all the porn actors to be there as a witness. They're doing public service announcements with non-repentant porn actors and actresses, and you're thinking, that's not being simple regarding evil, that's being evil. I mean, they're doing crazy things, and Paul, no. Abhor that which is evil. You really don't need to have a part of it. You need to treat it as something that's horrible. One of the terms we have in computers, that's what I do as a side job, is talking about databases, you know, where you keep information is garbage in, garbage out. If the quality of the information going into your collection of data is junk, there's a lot of errors in it and mistakes in it, when you go to try to extract the stuff out of there, you're going to get that same junk. It's just the way it works. You can't expect to throw corrupted information and corrupted data into a system and have magically correct addresses and names and all of that come out. It doesn't work that way. Garbage in, garbage out. Well, the same way works in our life. And if you and I are pouring garbage into ourselves through what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, guess what's going to come out when the cup is bumped? Junk. That's why he says, abhor that which is evil and instead cleave. It's the same word that talks about how a husband and wife come together and they're glued to one another, literally glued. Glue yourself to that which is good. Paul's going to say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if any praise, think on these things. Imagine what a difference it would make if we made a little sticker out of that and stuck it on the remote. Okay, click. Or even if you on the bookshelf or on the radio dial. I mean, that should be the standard for what we're filling ourselves with. And he says, as a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, body a living sacrifice, the first thing you need to do is just abhor anything that's evil, cleave to that which is good. After that, he says, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Kindly affectioned. It's the love of a family. Kindly affection is like the love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent. You know how family love is. You love your brothers and sisters even though at times they drive you nuts, even though at times you fight. I love my daughter. She loves me even though I annoy her sometimes. I like to tease and everything, but they love me. There's that. And within the body, it should be the same way. It doesn't mean that we are all best friends necessarily. We're human, and we have differences, different likes, and he's made us all different. But yet, like a family, you kind of inherited them. We need to be kindly affection one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. It means leading the way. Going before, leading the way. Jesus, Luke chapter 6, 31, as you would that men should do unto you, do you also unto them likewise. In the way that you want to be treated, you go find somebody and treat them that way. Not don't do to them what you don't want done to you. He doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say, don't do anything to somebody that you wouldn't want them to do to you. No, he says the opposite. Go out and be proactive. You lead the charge. Find somebody, and whatever you'd like them to do to you, you go do it to them first. Not if they do it. There's no do unto others. It's not before, like do unto others before they do it unto you. Make sure you get the first shot in. But rather, find somebody and bless them first. Lead the charge. And that's how in the church we're supposed to be. We're supposed to lead the charge in reconciliation. We're supposed to lead the charge in being friendly to one another. I mean, that's the kind of church people come to, right? I know that's what caught me up when I went to Calvary first time down there. I mean, Ken, great teacher, funny, and knew the word. Worship was great. Back in, that day, it was Bob Sacarici made it sound like, 38 special worship. That was his kind of style from his whole life that he played music at. It was just what right up my alley, 80s rock worship. But it was the people that I met coming through the door who, in the sea of hundreds of people, recognized me as a face they'd never seen, put a hand on my shoulder, said, "Hey, how are you? What are you doing? Oh, welcome. Do you know where your kids go?" Whatever. And that went a long way for me and my wife. I don't remember what he talked about the first day he was there. I'll be honest with you, my memory's so bad, I don't remember what he talked about most of the times I was there. Bits and pieces of it come out here and there. But I do remember the faces of those people. John Thomas was one. Jim Lord was another. Jim Braley was not there anymore. There were several on that first day that I remember greeting and being friendly to us, showing us kindness, not knowing us, preferring one another. That will make a difference to people if we do that here. He says another way that plays out as a living sacrifice is not slothful in business. Instead, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Not slothful in business. Slothful is such a great word because it has a very visual key to it. It's the sloth. Have you ever looked at the sloth? Ever seen one? We live in the day of Animal Planet television. I've been to the Philadelphia Zoo before. The sloth is just a cool-looking thing. It is so slow and lazy. And it's just, everything is slow. Top speed of a sloth on the ground is 5 feet per minute. A minute to get from my chair to the front row. And that's top speed. Normal speed, somewhere between a half a foot and a foot per minute. The sloth, its fur grows in opposite directions because it's usually just hanging upside down in a tree. It just hangs there. Its claws stick in. In fact, it doesn't have much for predators. They're usually pretty safe. It doesn't have much for offensive weapons. It obviously can't run away. It does have some claws, and it will take a swipe at you. But the biggest, I think the number one predator of the sloth is like the Black Panther or something. Number two is humans. And they don't even usually try to get him too much, because if a sloth is like hanging off a tree and he's got his claws sticking and you shoot him, he doesn't fall. He just stays there. The sloth, two-thirds of the average sloth's body weight is comprised of what's in his stomach at every given time. Two-thirds of his weight is what's in his stomach. The stuff that he eats takes about a month to digest the leaves, and he can't do that on his own. He actually has like symbiotic parasites in his stomach that helps break down these leaves. They're really rough. Sloths, it says, you know, they don't usually fall out of a tree. When they do, they're pretty resilient. Babies will live, although a lot of them end up dying because when they fall out of a tree, like if they fall off their mother, they hang off their mother, a lot of times the mother won't bother to go down and pick them up. And so it's just the laziest of creatures. And the Bible talks about the sloth multiple places in the Proverbs. There's several verses that deal with a sloth. Proverbs 26:13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. You know, I'm not going outside today. It could be a lion out there. I better stay right here in bed. In fact, the next one says, as a door turns upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Just back and forth, won't get out of bed. I like this next one. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. He's so lazy, it's too much work to even lift the food to his mouth. Like, boys, I'm hungry. It's too much work. I mean, that's a slothful person who just can't be bothered. They're just so slow. And you've all worked with people like that. Some of us have been people like that at work. Some of my chores when I was a kid growing up was to weed in the garden. And I learned at an early age, with certain chores, if you do a bad enough job, they'll never ask you to do it again. You know, you do a bad job, you pull out all the plants, they won't make you weed again. You do a really horrible job on the dishes, they'll find something else for you to do. It's very slothful, very lazy. But he says, instead of slothful in our work, we should be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That means when you and I have a task to do, if I'm charged with mowing the lawn, I should be doing it like I'm clipping Jesus' grass. If I'm clipping his grass, I'm getting it all. It won't be uneven spots. I'm not going to be leaving big strips in the middle of the lawn. The dandelions aren't going to be springing up when I'm done. If I'm doing laundry, I'm not going to do it halfway. If I'm doing dishes, I'm not just kind of close enough. You know, fell on the floor, wipe it on your shirt. I mean, I wouldn't do that if I was doing it for the Lord. Well, in our careers and in our work, because truthfully, as believers, we should have a superior work ethic. And look, this is very convicting for me. I'll tell you that right up front, because my heart is not in necessarily the things that I do outside of the church, but that's what I do in order to do this. But truthfully, this tells me I'm doing it as unto the Lord. So I need to be the type of employee that is like he's working for Jesus. It doesn't matter what kind of a loser I might have for a boss. It matters. It matters that I'm serving the Lord with everything that I do. And believers, people should say, I want to hire Christians. You know, the disgusting thing is when people make a point of marketing their businesses to other Christians and then doing a lousy job. It's horrible. It really is horrible. But it happens. It happens a lot. One of my friends down in Bangor has a business that he runs, and he does heating oil. He gives commercial pricing, and he's a Christian company. And a lot of Christians use his service. A lot of non-Christians do too. And he says, I'll be honest with you, the Christians rip me off way more than the non-Christians do, because they figure I'm their brother in the Lord, so they can just take advantage of me and not pay stuff and not do their bills on time and not. That's just completely opposite what Paul's saying here. He said we should be rejoicing in hope in verse 12, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, and again, hope for the believer, it's not a wish. You know, I wish I would win the lottery. That's not, for us, hope is a confident expectation. Our hope is of salvation. It's not something we wish would happen. We know it's going to happen. We have the testimony of the law and the prophets. We have Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We have all of these witnesses that saw it. We know. We have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It shouldn't be a wish. It's a confident expectation. Because of that, we should be happy people. We should be rejoicing. Huh. Patient in tribulation. Patient, it means to remain, to not flee. I'm not there yet most of the time. I flee tribulation, I'll be honest with you. I don't like tribulation. Tribulation is not light affliction, it's heavy affliction. It's the tribulum was the thing that they used to get the grain out of the husk and the wheat, and it would be the heavy sled they would drag across it. And you guys have been through that in life, where you've got the heavy sled of life just crushing you and nailing you with stuff. But that is the stuff that brings character. That is the thing that the Lord uses to separate the chaff, the junk from our life, from the good stuff, the wheat. And so as such, as believers, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, we don't flee. We're patient in tribulation. We continue instant in prayer, all the time, not stopping. Our life is to be prayer. It's to be not always with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, otherwise we'd be in car wrecks all the time, but it needs to be a continuing conversation. It should start when we wake up. Lord, here's my body, a living sacrifice. Lord, renew my mind, get in his word, have it refresh us, and then spend our day conversing with him. Lord, what would you have me do here? Lord, please give me wisdom in this. Lord, please help me to understand. Lord, please give me the zeal to work like I'm serving you, because my boss is an idiot. We should be rejoicing in hope. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Distributing, sharing, necessity, the needs of the saints. He doesn't say distributing to the necessity of anybody who sticks their hand out to you. You can feel like sometimes as a believer you got to give, right? Anybody who asks me. Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on my door and for some reason they want me to pay for a watchtower. Don't I have to do it? No. You know, Paul says in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As family, we should be taking care of one another. We should be looking for those needs. We should be meeting those needs. That's why we have the jar out there for Machias, because when I was down there, I thought, you know, let's bless these guys. They have some needs. Let's see if we can help them out. Distributing the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Given to hospitality, it means pursuing strangers. Not entertaining them, but being hospitable. There's a difference. You understand what entertaining is. Entertaining is let me present my home to you. Let me show you how it's a reflection of my life and how it. Hospitality is, sure, come on in, put your feet on there. Like, you want something that's in the fridge, go get it. I mean, that's hospitality. Just kind of open your doors up to somebody and share what you got with them. I remember the one time we went down to Philadelphia on vacation. We stayed in South Jersey. We took another family down with us, and we needed a place to stay. And when you got four kids, my kids' ages, you know, that can be an imposition. And there was a guy and his wife down there, Sal, and I don't even remember his wife's name. And they just said, sure, come on in. You can have the bottom half of our house. In fact, we're not even going to be here half the time. Just take it. If there's anything you need, let us know. And they were great. Come on in. I didn't know though from anybody. And they just said, sure, oh, you're a believer, you're associated with Calvary Chapel. Come on in, we'd love to have you. That's hospitality. Just opening your door and welcome them in, showing them the love of Christ. Giving the hospitality. Then he says, bless them in verse 14, which persecute you. This is hard, you know. In case you didn't notice, some of this stuff is not easy. It's not your first. Some of us are not given to hospitality. It's my house, it's my stuff. Stay away. I want to keep it. Now the next verse, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's not the first thing that rolls to my tongue. The word bless right there, it means to eulogize. You know when you go to a funeral and you always find something good to say. I mean, you got to find something good to say. You eulogize, you find the whatever is positive about somebody now that they're gone, because they're gone. There's no sense just ripping apart a dead guy. Hey, look, anybody who knows him knows what they were really like. Find something positive to say and continually do it. Well, that's what he's saying for those people who persecute you, who are still alive. Continually speak good of those who persecute you. Yeah, I fail at that frequently, I'll be honest with you. But that doesn't lower the standard. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. It's interesting. Verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans, which were the tax collectors who were traitors to their own people and were selling out to Rome, don't they do the same thing? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." When you think about it, God is extremely patient and merciful to people who don't deserve it. That's why we're still breathing. But it's not just us. It's everybody. Take this guy, for instance. You might have heard of him. His name is Richard Dawkins. Preeminent scientist, prolific author, raging atheist. One of his latest books is The God Delusion. Let me read you the description of Richard Dawkins' book. "A preeminent scientist and the world's most prominent atheist asserts the irrationality of belief in God and the grievous harm religion has inflicted on society, from the Crusades to 9/11. With rigor and wit, Dawkins examines God in all his forms, from the sex-obsessed tyrant of the Old Testament to the benign but still illogical celestial watchmaker favored by some Enlightenment thinkers. He eviscerates the major arguments for religion and demonstrates the supreme improbability of a supreme being. He shows how religion fuels war, foments bigotry, and abuses children, buttressing his points with historical and contemporary evidence. The God Delusion makes a compelling case that belief in God is not just wrong, but potentially deadly. It also offers exhilarating insight into the advantages of atheism to the individual and society, not the least of which is a clearer, truer appreciation of the universe's wonders than any faith could ever muster." God still gives this guy breath and the strength to write manure like that. Can you imagine? If I was God, he'd be a pile of ashes and nobody would believe that tripe. But he's not. And God has people who persecute him, despitefully use him, say gross things about him, lead his children astray, and yet out of his mercy, because he's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, he allows fools to stay on the planet. And so Jesus says, look, if God's like that, you're his children, shouldn't you be like that? Shouldn't you take people who deserve you to just shred them and eulogize them instead? That's why we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, pressed down and shaken together, because that's so not me in the natural. So not me. He tells us in verse 15 to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You know, one of the coolest and obviously the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. It says, Jesus wept. Two words, Jesus wept. And it was given in the context of Lazarus when he went after his friend Lazarus had died, brother to Mary and Martha. And he went fully knowing that he had died. He purposefully delayed so that he would die, so that he could bring him to life. He knew what he was going to do. He went there knowing what he was going to do, knowing that Lazarus was in paradise and he's going to get yanked back. And it says Jesus wept. Why do you think he wept? He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He wasn't weeping for himself. He knew what was going to happen. He was weeping because his friends were so tore up and suffering the loss that was due to living in this planet. And he wept along with them. We're supposed to rejoice with them that do rejoice, which is hard sometimes, you know, when somebody gets something good, especially when it's something you wanted and you get the raw end of the deal. But we're called to do that. Rejoice with them that rejoice. And weep with them that weep. It doesn't say, and always be ready to give an answer for why someone else is weeping or why they're going through a problem. That's usually my, I try to fix stuff a lot, you know. There's sometimes, and I, when I have conversations with my wife, sometimes when she comes to me, sometimes I have to clear it up front. Is this a situation you're looking for me to give you an answer to fix it? Or is this just a situation where you want me to understand and commiserate? Because if you do the wrong one in the wrong place, it can be really bad. And I'll tell you, there are times when people say unbelievably insensitive things in trying to comfort you into feeling better about the stuff you're going through, when you don't really need that. You just need a little bit of compassion and maybe some, yeah, dude, that really does stink. I'll pray for you. I don't know why that's happening. Let me just pray. You know, as parents who have lost multiple children, as parents who have a handicapped child, I can say, I don't need you really to explain to me why it happened. The verse, all things work together for good for them who love God and are the called, that can be really painful administered at the wrong time. I'll tell you right up front. Okay, yes, I know that. All right. But I'm burying somebody right now. Work together for good. You know, my father's dying of cancer. Working together for good. Could you? I don't see this. I've been despitefully used and wrong. Work together for good. I know that's true. How about you just pray for me and ask the Lord to comfort me and grieve with me. And we can work through those verses later on. You know, I'd encourage you. It's a lesson that I've learned. Been on the foolish giving end and then on the painful receiving end of some of that. Sometimes it's best to just rejoice with them who rejoice and weep with them who weep. He says in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Part of that, rejoicing with them who rejoice, weeping with them who weep, being a partner in somebody's feelings, somebody's emotions, somebody's trials, somebody's tribulations, somebody's celebrations, that's bearing one another's burdens. That's the goal of the church. That's why we do this. That's why we develop relationships as a body. The church is not a classroom. The church is not a laboratory where you wear a white coat and everything is sterile and inside of a dish and doesn't get on you. Church is a hospital. Specifically, it's a trauma ward. It's a team sport. You need to get dirty. Mind not high things. Condescend to men of low estate. You got all kinds of people coming in here. I am glad we live in Maine. You know, we live in Maine. Look at us. It's who we are. It's pretty tough to live in Lincoln. And I mean, there are some, I suppose, who are high-minded. But, you know, pretty much most of the men you run into are men of low estate. Most of us are. So, you know, Two years back, we were praying as elders, and one of the things that we ended up praying for just kind of came out was, Lord, take our church and make us the sink strainer of Lincoln. We want to be the ones that get the stuff that wash out of all the other churches. Give us the stuff that catches in the drain. You know, we want those people. God's been faithful to answer that prayer in many, and you know, look, some of that's hard, and you know that it's hard, but that's the Lord's heart, is that we would be those men and women who would condescend to men and women of low estate and not be wise in our own conceits. Because anytime you start to think you're more than you are, you should just go back and take a real hard look at Jesus and see the type of people he hung out with, namely sinners like you and I. And he's the measuring stick. And if we're not measuring up to him, then we got nothing to be proud of. He says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. We need to be fair. We need to be reasonable. We need to be honorable. We're not to be tit for tat, paying back. You know, he got me, well, I'll get him. That's not us. That's not the church. The church is supposed to be filled with grace. If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceable with all men. He puts that qualifier in the beginning because he understands sometimes it's not possible. You know, I do my very best to be peaceable with my neighbors. I really do. If somebody breaks into my house with the intent of harming my family, it's not possible for me to live peaceably with them at that moment. And they will find that out of love for my children and my wife, I will transform from a nearly 40-year-old whatever into Rambo once again. For maybe just for a minute, but it will be awesome to behold, I'm sure. But I'm not going to look for that. But as much as it lieth in you, sometimes it's not possible as an individual. Sometimes it's not possible as a nation to live peaceably. We tried very hard before World War II to stay out of that thing as long as we could. But we got sucked into it. And it was a good thing that we did, because the world would have been a horrible place if we hadn't. It was right for us to fight that war. I know there are some people who are extreme pacifists. They take the scriptures and they take some of the things Jesus said, and they say that we should just sit there and never raise a hand, never fight back. And yes, I believe. Look, if I go out and witness to somebody and they want to smack me upside the head, turn the other cheek, I'm not to go out and be that guy. But on the other hand, I can't say that I love my wife and my kids if somebody breaks into the house with intent on their mind and say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to pray while you abuse my family. I don't think so. No. Love means you hate anything that's opposed to the object of your love. That's why God hates sin. That's why God says, be angry and sin not. It is possible to do that. And love requires defending that which is the object of your love from evil. If it be possible, as much as it lieth to you or in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For as it is written, vengeance is fine. Go ahead and repay. No, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's his place. We're not supposed to give place for our wrath. Plenty of room for his. Because truthfully, if you understand your father at all, you understand he does a much better job of defending you than you really can do. The times when I try to defend myself, if somebody wrongs me, I do a really poor job of it. But if you can humble yourself and be a Moses and just go to him and say, Lord, do you hear what they're saying about you? Or David, he does a much better job. Don't give place to wrath. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him the drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. There's two different schools of thought on that verse. Some say, well, back in biblical times, everybody would keep the fire going. They didn't have matches. And so if your fire went out, you'd go to your neighbor, and he would give you some hot coals from his fire, and the women would carry it on their head, and that would be a way of blessing someone. And so they'd think, I don't buy that. I'm sorry. I know some people say that's probably the case. I think God's saying, be nice to your enemies. It'll burn them up. I mean, it'll just smoke them. There's nothing. When somebody really hates you and is angry at you and you're nice to them, oh, it makes it so much worse for them. And it's really enjoyable for you. And so I would say that's, I think he's saying that. I think he's saying, you know what? Bless your enemies. Drives them nuts. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on their head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. See, because the truth is, we're not looking to beat people. We're looking to win people. The way to get rid of your enemy, to completely destroy your enemy, is to make him your friend, to win him to Christ. If you show compassion, if you show mercy, if you show love to somebody who doesn't deserve it, if the Lord is merciful and he opens their eyes, when they see through God's eyes the way they've treated you, you've got a friend for life. And I think that's our goal, is to win and not beat. Next week, We'll start in chapter 13. He starts talking about government. We were going to start that this week, but we've been long enough. Let me encourage you with this. I mean, I read down through that list, and look, I fall so far short. I do. You know me. You know I do. Let's be honest. But that doesn't lower the standard. So let's pray for one another, and as much as possible, let's make an attempt to be the men and women that look like this. Because it's men and women that look like this that turn the world upside down. It's a church like this that transforms a town, that reaches the whole world. That's who we're supposed to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have given us your Spirit, that he's able to do these things in us that are so not like us. Lord, and yet in reading this list, I know I fall short. I pray, Father, that you would make me more like you. Lord, please continue to be faithful to show us those areas that need to change. Lord, make us men and women that look like you. Lord, give us your heart, give us your eyes. Lord, turn us into a body of believers that loves one another, and that everybody would see us and they'd see our love for one another and they'd know that we're your disciples. That's our prayer. And we know it's a work that you have to do, and we ask that it would be done to your glory. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus.